Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll start with prayer. Father, may your word come alive in us today. Let us be active participants and not passive spectators to worship. Make our hearts burn at your word so that we must say, praise God for his mercy. On the merits of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd like to start with a little bit of a review about our theophany presentations over the last several weeks. God is a God who reveals himself. He reveals himself to all men. The heavens declare his glory. The DNA code in all life declares his glory. He reveals himself to all men so that all men are without excuse. Because what may be known about God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. We read that in Romans. But God also reveals himself in special ways to his people. He reveals himself in the very word of truth. God tells us about himself in the word of truth. But at certain times and certain circumstances, God also makes special appearances to certain people to teach them things, what we call a theophany, an appearance in physical form. The ultimate theophany, of course, is the word of God become flesh, Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. God making an appearance in physical form. Jesus Christ is that. In the book of Micah, they talk about, in a prophecy, the Jesus who is coming, the coming Messiah, and also the prior appearances of Jesus. Let's look at Micah 5:2. Prophet Micah, just a few books before the New Testament, right after Jonah. Micah 5, verse 2. God speaks to the prophet Micah, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." We know from reading the Old Testament that no one sees God face to face and lives to tell of it. In the Gospel of John, it tells us, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And in John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father?" Therefore, I would suggest that the Old Testament descriptions of seeing God, of theophanies, are probably many Christophanies of Christ. It's Christ who was appearing and who they were seeing. In last week's sermon on Melchizedek, who was Jesus appearing to Abraham, we learned that Jesus is our high priest forever, who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intervention for them. Therefore, what confidence we can have in our salvation through such a high priest. This week I want to discuss a Christophany of Christ in a different role. Jesus Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord of hosts. Let's look at Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. Joshua, right after Deuteronomy. Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." To get the full impact and understanding of this scene, I think we need to make an effort to take time to put ourselves in Joshua's place. Now Joshua, as you know, had been born a slave in a nation of slaves, who'd been in slavery for about 400 years. He'd had no particular military training. He'd been raised as a slave among slaves, and slaves are not noted for their courage or their ability to stand on their own. They're people who go along to get along, who value their comfort. This is the sort of nation that he came from. But his name, Joshua, means Yahshua, Jehovah saves, a name of great power. Well, as he was in slavery in Egypt, Moses appeared, and he was anointed by God to lead the nation out of slavery. Pharaoh resisted that. As a result of that, they'd seen the 10 plagues which came down on Egypt and Pharaoh, ending in the plague of the death of all the firstborn. Finally, they were allowed to lead out over 600,000 men. And with their families, that number was probably close to 3 million people who were going out of Egypt with minimal supplies, but leading out of Egypt. Remember how these Hebrews behaved. They'd seen the miraculous plagues. They'd seen the Passover when they were spared, while all their firstborn were killed. They'd seen the spoiling of the Egyptians when the Egyptians gave them their jewelry and their clothing. They had been led by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. They'd seen all those wonders. But how did they react when Pharaoh pursued them against the Red Sea? They immediately complained because of a lack of belief in God's power and his promises. They said, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone in Egypt? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Of course, God delivered them. He allowed them to cross the Red Sea on dry land. He drowned their pursuers in that same Red Sea. Three more times in the first 3 months, they complained in unbelief in God's power, his wisdom. 3 days out, they encountered the bitter waters of Marah. They complained of thirst. God delivered them, telling Moses to cast a tree into the water to sweeten it. Soon after that, they complained of lack of food in the wilderness of Sin. Complained of hunger. In Egypt, we set by pots of meat and made bread to the full. And now we're starving. God delivered them again. He rained manna from heaven, the bread of heaven, which then sustained them for the next 40 years. In Rephidim, they complained again of a lack of water, complaining that God was killing them and their livestock with thirst. Once again, God delivered them. He brought water out of a rock. 3 months out, the golden calf incident. The people had just promised that they would keep covenant after Moses told them the commandments of God that he had received. And then when Moses went up on the mountain to get the tablets and to get the plan for the tabernacle, he was no more gone than for a few days, and these people started complaining again and rebelling. "Make us gods to go before us," they said. "As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." God would have consumed them but for Moses' intervention. As it was, the Levites killed 3,000 by the sword. Plagues killed thousands more. Nadab and Abihu, who were ordained as priests by God himself, decided they knew better how to worship God than he had prescribed for himself. They put strange fire in their censers. God's response was to send out fire and consume them. And he said, "I must be regarded as holy by those who come near me." And in this case, Aaron at least had the good sense not to complain. At Taberah, the people complained about their conditions again. God's response was that the fire of the Lord burned among the outskirts of the camp and killed people. People cried out. Moses prayed. Again, the fire was quenched. There were more food complaints at Kibroth Hattaavah. The complaint was, "Who will give us meat to eat? We have no fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Only this manna." God's response, he rained quail to show them that he was capable of providing whatever he wanted to provide them. And then while the meat was still between their teeth, they were struck with a great plague. Even Aaron and Miriam complained about the leadership and tried to take leadership themselves. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they said. God struck Miriam with leprosy in response to rebellion against his leadership. In the second great rebellion, when God had them send out the 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, they went into the Canaan, the promised land, to see if indeed it was a land of milk and honey. They were there for 40 days. They came back carrying physical proof that it was a fertile land full of everything, all good things that God had promised. But they said, "The people are strong and the cities are fortified. The men are of great stature. We saw giants and were like grasshoppers in their sight." 10 of the spies said, "We can't win. We can't beat these people." Immediately the people started complaining in unbelief in God's power to deliver them what he's promised. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to die by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better to return to Egypt? Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." When Joshua tried to dissuade them, they were ready to stone him. God's response was, "I will strike with a pestilence and disinherit this nation. I'll make a new nation from you." But Moses intervened again for the people. The 10 complaining spies were immediately stricken with a plague. But for the rest, God said, "Because they have seen my glory and the signs I did in Egypt and put me to the test now 10 times and have not heeded my voice, the carcasses of everyone 20 years old and above will fall in the wilderness. They will not enter the land I promised their fathers." And then there was the rebellion of the people's leaders against God's leaders. For 250 leaders and a number of others who were leaders and great men among the people said, "You leaders exalt yourself too much," they told Moses and Aaron and the other leaders. "The whole congregation is holy, not just you." God's response was to open the ground and swallow alive Dothan and Abiram and Korah and their families, and to send out a fire consuming the 250 people who were offering their incense. The next day the people were still complaining, "You've killed the people of God." The response was another plague from God. 14,700 of these people died before Aaron stood between the living and the dead with a census of incense and stopped the death, stopped the plague. At Meribah, they were again complaining of a lack of water, that God was killing them with thirst. The response, of course, God again produced water from the rock. This was Moses' downfall, where he didn't hallow God as he struck the rock with his staff. As they were skirting Edom, they were again complaining about the food, complaining about the manna that came from heaven. "Our soul loathed this worthless bread," he said. The response was fiery serpents were sent among them to bite them. And the plague again was only stopped by a bronze serpent that was raised on a pole as Moses again intervened. As they neared the promised land and came to Moab, they were invited to sacrifices to Baal of Peor. They bowed to those sacrifices. They had joined those sacrifices. They worshipped Baal. They committed harlotry with the women of Moab. The response was 24,000 more people were killed in a plague before Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, stopped it by thrusting through with his spear Zimri, who was a Hebrew, and Cosby, his Moabite girlfriend. These were the people that Joshua led. And these were the people who repeatedly provoked God. Now, Joshua had the promises of God. We read this very morning during the scripture reading, the promises that were made by God to Joshua. God told Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." But then scripture records in the next four verses, four times or three times, God has to tell him, "Only be strong and courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. I will be with you. Be strong. Be courageous." Obviously, there's something about fear that any man in that position has to cope with. Joshua was a man of faith, but remember what he knew. He was commanding a fickle and complaining people who were likely to provoke God. He also knew Moses, who repeatedly intervened to save the people, was dead. And he had been to Canaan himself before. He knew the stature of the warriors. He knew the strength of their fortifications. What he had to do by human standards was impossible. He had acted in obedience to God, however. He brought the people across the Jordan. He'd been himself elevated by God by having them cross on dry land, just as Moses had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. He had had the people circumcised. During the time they were in the wilderness, they had not been circumcised. And so the first thing when they got to the other side of Jordan, Joshua was obedient to the circumcision command. And now, on the eve of battle in Jericho, he was out taking a walk near Jericho. He was agonizing over his battle plan, I'm sure. Any of us have heard the story about Eisenhower before the D-Day invasion? How he sat and agonized whether he should go ahead with the invasion, whether he should call it off, whether his intelligence estimates were right, how strong the Germans were on these beaches in Normandy, whether their feints that they were going to invade another place had fooled the Germans, whether the weather would hold, whether they could mass that many ships and men in those small areas. Eisenhower agonized over that. But think what it must have been like for Joshua. Joshua didn't have all these trained armies. He didn't have supplies. He didn't have siege machines to attack a walled city. He had people who over and over again had provoked God and backed down, even though they had the promises of God. These are the people God, Joshua's commanding. He had God's promises, but think how he must have agonized. How am I going to approach this walled city? Will my people flee when they start shooting arrows from the walls? We've never attacked a walled city before. What about the 2.5 tribes across the Jordan? If things go bad, will they simply go back across to their own families? I'm sure he had all sorts of concerns. In that context, Joshua encounters this military leader standing opposite him. Now this man was clearly an imposing figure. He obviously wasn't dressed either like a Hebrew or like a Canaanite, so that Joshua had to ask him, "Who are you for?" There was no passing this man. He stood with his sword drawn. Imagine what a tremendous relief it must have been to Joshua to hear that this was the commander of the Lord's army. I'm sure he fell gratefully at his feet, knowing it was no longer his battle or his war, but the Lord's army, the Lord's fight. Well, who is this commander of the Lord's army? He's divine. We know that because he accepts worship. Angels will not accept worship. He's so divine that he makes the ground holy where he is. He tells Joshua, "Take off the sandal from your foot." He commands the Lord's army or host, an incredibly powerful army of spiritual beings. They battle on the spiritual level, and sometimes they intervene on the physical level. Let's talk a little bit about what we know from Scripture. Recall these examples. Hezekiah, who was shut up in Jerusalem when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom and overthrew it, and then were invading the southern kingdom, as he was taunted by the Assyrian commander, who commanded an army which appeared to be invincible at that time. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Samaria? Or fill in the blank, where are the gods of all these other nations that we have defeated? How do you think they're going to stand against our God? And do you think we came here without the Lord's permission? Hezekiah has been carrying around down the high places around Jerusalem and commanding everybody come to Jerusalem to worship. The Lord is here with us to discipline Hezekiah. He told the people on the wall, "You'll eat and drink your own waste unless you surrender to us." God's response to that blasphemy was that an angel of the Lord went out and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. They fled, the ones that were still alive fled away in terror. I recall the story of the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha was a prophet and a seer who had been telling the king of Samaria what the Syrians would do in their battle plan. The Syrians were so upset that they tried to capture Elisha directly. He was in the town of Dothan when they surrounded with the Syrian army that town. His servant woke him up and said, "Master, what will we do? We're surrounded." And Elisha asked the God to open that servant's eyes so that he could see that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Again, they struck the Syrian army blind, and they were able to be led away harmlessly. At Christ's arrest, he announced that when he told Peter to put up his sword, he could have called down more than 12 legions of angels. Joshua's own supernatural battle plan. If you go on to read Joshua 6, you'll see that the commander of the Lord's army told him he was going to carry the Ark of the Covenant around the city 13 times, and then the walls were going to fall down. It was clearly a supernatural plan. It was done by God. It wasn't done by the Hebrews. So once again, we see that physical intervention of the army of the Lord. But we're also told that in a few glimpses we get into the spiritual warfare that continually is conducted by God's army. There's a tremendous struggle between good and evil going on all the time on the spiritual plane. In the book of Daniel, we learn that these struggles go on at the level of nations, where spiritual beings champion nations, where the princes are angels representing various nations like Persia and Greece, and the angel Michael, who champions Israel, are involved in these tremendous battles. In Revelation 1, we see that angels are watching over specific churches, and there are battles going on there. And in Zechariah, we see that individual leaders are often the subject of those spiritual battles. Zechariah's vision, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So think of it, all around us, all the time, these spiritual battles are going on, things we don't even begin to understand or appreciate, perhaps even behind this very church, perhaps even behind this, the things that we're involved in on a daily basis, those kinds of spiritual battles are going on. And the spiritual beings who fight those battles there in the army of the Lord, commanded by this commander who Joshua encounters. These battles go on until the great white throne judgment. We read about how Hitler made a pact with the devil. I'm sure that there were demons that were advocating for his forces. And now we know that Joshua's about to go into Canaan, and that the Canaanites had filled up the full measure of their evil. They were engaged in child sacrifice, sexual sin and worship, all sorts of things. And I'm sure there were demon protection and battles that had to go on in this war as well. So the commander of the Lord's army commands all these forces. But it's in Revelation 19 that we're told unequivocally that Christ himself is the commander of the Lord's army. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. You turn there, please. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus the Christ, who is the commander of the Lord's army. Now there are three things about Jesus' encounter with Christ, or Joshua's encounter with Christ, that I urge you to remember. First of all, how great is God's mercy and love. Second, the connection between complaining and unbelief. And third, the response to Joshua's question: are you for us or for our adversary? See the grandeur of God's mercy and love. Imagine the most exalted and powerful general, king on earth you can imagine. Whether it would be Caesar in the time of the Romans, the emperor of China, the king of Britain at the time that Britannia ruled the world. Any person like that in an exalted position, in the kind of adulation they must have had, in the kind of response they had from everybody around them, would anybody in a position like that ever give that all up to die for the broken of the world? To give up that position, to exchange their position, to die, to sacrifice themselves for the broken people of the world. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine it. But as exalted as any of those people were, there is only one Lord of hosts. In all creation, there is only one commander of the Lord's army. There is only one person like that. But in God's plan, the commander of the Lord's army gave up his unlimited power and his unlimited adulation to be spat upon, to be tortured by the same men he could destroy, and to have God turn his back on him on the cross. To him, the Christ in Philippians 2 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearances as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Did we ever deserve such a sacrifice? Praise God for his mercy. You may have absolute confidence in the salvation in which the commander of the Lord's army died as a substitute for you. As Hebrews says, if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Amen. That brings us to the second point. Exodus is a picture of our salvation, or our situation, Just as Joshua led the Hebrew slaves out of bondage to the promised land, our modern Yahshua, Jesus is the, of course, Greek form of the name Joshua, leads us out of slavery to sin into the heavenly promised land. As the story of the wanderings in the wilderness makes plain, there's a direct connection between a lack of faith and complaining, and between belief and praise. The Hebrews repeatedly witnessed the miracles and power of God in what they've seen in the Exodus. Yet they complained about doubts about food, water, prestige, safety, lack of confidence in leaders. Every complaint registered unbelief in God's providence or in God's wisdom. Are we very different? We've seen the risen Christ. We know with absolute certainty that Christ lived in history. Even the secular history books of the time say that Christ lived. We know that his tomb was empty. We know he's at the right hand of God. We've seen things that they hadn't begun to see or understand. And yet, do we still complain? We always want more than we have. We complain of our prestige and our leaders. We complain about the church not meeting our needs instead of stepping forth and taking on the work ourselves. And so I would suggest, maybe at this time of year, New Year's is a good time to make a resolution. Let us cease complaining and provoking God. Let me remind you that faith will give comfort in the midst of fears, but complaining and unbelief will bring fears in the midst of comfort. Faith makes great burdens light. Complaining and unbelief make light burdens unbearably heavy. Faith lifts us up when we're down. Complaining and unbelief cast us down when we're up. And faith brings peace and comfort to our souls, whereas complaining and unbelief bring restlessness. Let us confidently put our faith in the sure promises of God and give up complaining. The third point. What was our Lord Jesus' response to Joshua's question, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" King James Version, the New King James Version, puts it this way: "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." The New International Version: "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." New American Standard Version: "No, rather I indeed now come as captain of the host of the Lord." So Joshua asks an either-or question and gets a response of no or neither. God's host is not there to side with Israel or its adversaries, but to accomplish God's work, God's purposes. How often do we as men imagine that God must be on our side and against our adversaries? The human being has a tremendous capacity for rationalization. Whatever we're doing, we're going to close with righteousness and say God is on our side. In war, that happens over and over again. Armies on both sides will think God is on their side. We read that at the beginning of World War II, the German army had belt buckles which said, "Gott mit uns," God with us. We hear in this nation people saying, "God bless America," when they should be asking, "Is America blessing God?" Our prayers may be answered no, or neither. But instead of asking God if he's on our side, we ought to be asking him, "Are we on your side?" The battle is the Lord's. We are to be part of his army. Know the peace that came to Joshua when he allowed the Lord to lead. I'd like to close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that your Son, the almighty and terrible commander of your host, is willing to die to pay our sin debt, and that he became flesh for that purpose at Christmas time. May we never forget how great is your mercy in accomplishing our salvation. May we be filled with confident faith in King Jesus, give over our complaining, and never cease praising you. And may we always seek to know whether we are on your side in the conflicts of this age. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.